I've been trying to work out what the gospel is again this week. Which is an interesting task, by the way. Because the obvious thing to do is to go back to those old fellas with beards. You know the sorts. Martin Luther, John Calvin. I mean, I have no idea if they had beards, but in my head they did. Some of the 20th century folk as well. Just to, because, like, if you're going to write your theology, whether it's a systematic theology, whatever it is, but I figure that, you know, amongst all of that, you've got to have attempted to define the gospel. But what I figure is that they're all right, and they're all right. Because there was not one that stuck out to me that said, here it is. This is the one out of everybody that I tried to read as I was looking through who's just hit, just, you know, found that nail and hit it smack bang on the head. And I think there's a reason for that. It's because although the gospel in itself is a simple message, and it's a message that can be defined by thinking about Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and this message of love to us that recognizes that, forgive my coughing, that reaches out to us in our pitiful, sinful state, that recognizes that we need something of Jesus and his love in our place. It recognizes that we need to accept Jesus and all that he has done for us and need to learn to live for him. I mean, even that's a complicated, that actually also that doesn't say enough, that actually that the message of the gospel is both deep and profound and would go beyond any definition I think that we could bring to it. And I think it's interesting then to ask the question, because Philippians is written in the way that it is, what gospel is it that Paul is giving to us from this book? Because the trick to it is actually understanding a lot of the motivation behind his words. Because as I said last week, as I prefaced and then read the whole thing to you, which I hope you found helpful, by the way, as I said to you in that introduction, that this isn't a book where Paul feels the great need to define the gospel down to its nth degree, because it's a friendship letter. He knows that the church at Philippi have got a good grip on what the gospel is, and although he wants to affirm and encourage and guide the church at Philippi, he doesn't spend half of his book trying to define aspects of the gospel in the way that he does, for example, as we've said, in Romans and other places. So actually the gospel message that Paul brings in this case is quite interesting, because you have to look at a little bit behind the words in order to get it out. And it's a lovely principle, a lovely practice to be able to do that. And hopefully we'll do some of that this morning to help you understand this gospel that is obviously so very much at the heart of what Paul wants to bring to the church at Philippi, and is very much at the heart of Paul in his journey with Jesus in his current condition. Remember that he's in Ephesus and that he's in chains at this moment in time. So I just want to hold that up to you as a principle this morning. And as I say, it's very much guided my thoughts as we hear Paul's words once again writing to the church. As we briefly mentioned last week, he describes himself, Paul and Timothy, as writing as servants, or actually more accurately as slaves of Christ Jesus. Servants, that doesn't really go far enough, because as a servant you've probably got more rights than you have as a slave. That even then there is a principle that says, I, Paul, am giving over my rights to my master, in this case the Christ. And again, there may even be something in the way that Paul orders his words. It's probably semantics, because there's all sorts of customs and traditions as to which way round you put your Christ and your Jesus. Both are okay, by the way. But in this case, there is something about the supremacy of Christ in this that says that this is I am a slave. I give over my rights to one who is, first of all, the Christ of God. That is the Messiah of God. That is the one who is projected, predicted, and given to us through the Holy Scriptures, and who fulfills this, whose name happens to be, by the way, Jesus. Does that make sense? So yeah, I can see even in that, that there is a sense of Paul's deference to Jesus in that, that this is a real and historic truth of God amongst all of these things. And then he simply says, grace and peace to you. All these people gathered together, grace and peace to you. It is just a common greeting. You could, I think, easily read too much into it, possibly. But even amongst this, in our understanding of the gospel, we need to get it right in our head. The sense that both grace and peace have their root in God, that they are something that come from God in that way. They indeed emanate from God and therefore are both mysterious in that. The peace that passes all understanding is how we would sometimes refer to that. Grace, we could put in that same sentence quite easily. But it's in our human and fragile state. This is about the solid trajectory of God and his benefits. They are both of these things, grace and peace, are for our sake, although they may not needed to have existed had it not been for our broken state. They're absolutely part of the nature and character of God, but without us, where is their force or trajectory? There is that sense that they become real and more significant because of who we've ended up being, and that's mostly about our brokenness. And then they are seen in this wonderful and perfect way through Jesus Christ. They are made real through him. So then dig into this next section, which is divided in our Bibles. We need to unpack some of this, what I think is quite gushing language from Paul to the church at Philippi. It's this kind of sweet language that Paul uses only rarely in other places. It reminds me a little bit of some of the tone that Paul switches to, for example, at the end of Romans, where his language very much changes into this kind of positive affirmation, here's the way you might live. But I don't think he gets to the same place with any of the other churches in quite the same way, at least. This is all would come under the banner of the primacy of the gospel, that all of the language he uses points towards that. And as I say, will help our definitions this morning. There's a lovely sermon actually in here, which I've preached before. That there is that sense that as we go out with the gospel as his church, it doesn't just need the voice of a pastor, it needs the voice of a people. That's the way that the gospel is taken out into the world in that way. Partnership in this case is probably better understood largely because the word behind it is usually translated in this way as fellowship. That it's the same word that is usually and nearly entirely translated as fellowship. It's koinonia, if you happen to know that word behind it. And I happen to prefer fellowship myself, because there is, and we've spoken about this in our house group, haven't we, Joyce? There is something deep about fellowship that is found amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. That there is something about that word fellowship, although it's a very churchy word, and we have to be careful about how we use those churchy words, there is a sense to which that when we use that term fellowship, we're understanding a depth, because we're understanding a gospel message that connects us all. That partnership can exist in all sorts of ways, but fellowship takes us to another level, that it takes us to a different place of understanding it. That there's nuance to all of this, that there's something bigger going on. There's something here about Paul's sense of understanding that this is a gospel that had a beginning, that is continuing a work amongst God's people and will have an end point. He refers in a couple of places in our passage for this morning that tells us that there is a final place of gospel understanding, which is something that Paul refers to as the day of the Lord, which we would understand as Jesus Christ coming again. For the living and the dead, this sense of Jesus coming again for all of our sakes. So we know the end point, we know the beginning point in lots of senses, because the whole of the story of God, which is contained in Scripture, is the beginning of the story. In the beginning, God created in the heavens and the earth, actually is the beginning of a gospel story rather than just the beginning of a boring Old Testament, as some might look at it. Very much made personified and made real through the story of Jesus Christ again, of course. But that was the beginning. But that sense that we are part of something in telling this gospel story that is relevant and real for today. Again, you see how these different things join together in this understanding of what this gospel may be. But actually, it tells us primarily that there is an end story to this, that the gospel work that we must participate in is something that builds the kingdom of God to usher in Jesus' return. We're told that we're a part of that amongst all of these things. Although Paul does get rather gushy in his words, the thing that you sense in all of these things is that these are real relationships between Paul and the church. That he feels okay feeling the way that he does about the church. He says, it's right for me to feel this way. This isn't superficial oversight of an apostle who happens to have this church on his patch. He doesn't feel obliged to send this note of encouragement to the congregation. Rather, this is the genuine desire of a pastor to see those he loves grow and that they might flourish and increase in their vision and increase in their understanding. Actually, it's one of these places, amongst all the things that you would say about Paul, you don't often sense his soft pastor's heart. You hear all sorts of other things from Paul. You hear his rebuke, you hear his deep intellect, you hear his care for the congregations, but you don't necessarily always hear, first of all, this soft pastor's heart for his church. And here is one of the places that tells us that there is a tenderness to Paul that perhaps we wouldn't assume from some of the other letters that we might read of Paul, in that strength of character that often comes first of all from Paul in that way. He makes for us, amongst all of this, an important connection between our understanding and insight and increase in knowledge and the increase of our love, which again is another important part of understanding the gospel. It's an advert for us, towards us, pushing our understanding of who Jesus is and why he matters. Not because of a move towards piety, at least primarily, or holiness primarily, or anything else similar, but because you will grow in love. It's that love then that will affect your holiness or otherwise. But the primacy here amongst this gospel message is towards love. This same love is then the love that will guide you, Paul says, towards what is best, right, and blameless towards that same end, which is that Jesus will come again. If you want a sense of understanding as to what it's like to try and understand moving onwards in ministry, I can only tell you that Paul has got it right here, that we come to these points, these significant points of our journey, and we sometimes get confused, that it's hard to discern, well, which is the right way and which is the wrong way, if indeed there is a wrong way, which there may not always be, but there is in lots of situations. That as we come to these challenging points of life, what's the advice that Paul gives you, and what's the advice that I can tell you for my own sake, as it just happened to be true. If you want to know the right way, what's the place that, where do you push? Where do you try and open a door? Well, it's actually in depth and understanding of Jesus and his gospel. Because that's the thing that will increase in you his love. That's the thing that will increase in you this sense of knowing that which is right and that which is wrong. Because when you're walking along in love, you're captivated by that same love to the extent in which that it's hard to walk outside of that love. And by the time that you've, in a sense, looked around as to where you are, you have been guided in that love to the right place, to the right door, to the right moment. So if you're in that position this morning, if you're at that point of trying to understand, well, what is it, Lord? If you're at that point of trying to understand, what is this, Lord? If you're at the point of trying to understand, Lord, is it this way? Is it that way? What is the right thing for me? Well, that encouragement comes very true from Paul, that you need to dig into, that you need to push towards understanding Jesus and his gospel from the scriptures. You've got a whole book to work with. It's long. There's enough to it. There's enough answers in there. You start looking for Jesus and he will be found, I think, is the summary statement for all of that. That's what moves your feet to where you should be. We pick up verse 12. He says, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what's happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. There's this lovely sense of mutual pastoral concern that somehow the church at Philippi has understood Paul in his current condition. He's, as we said, in chains at Ephesus, and the church have responded to that. They've taken that pastoral concern seriously. They've sent Epaphroditus to meet with Paul, sent a lovely care package to Paul as he's in chains to check that he's all right, but they're still rightly concerned about Paul in that place. But it speaks here of a couple of things, that Paul views his chains perhaps differently than we may assume our position in those chains. That actually Paul understands this not just as the rotten luck of his plight, or however else you might see it. He's not sat there wallowing in his suffering. He's not sat there stuck amongst the soreness of his wrists or in the dampness of his cell. I mean, we know there's some interesting things go on in that place, but he understands it as an opportunity. He understands that life doesn't always come to us in such a linear fashion that says that everything happens in its right time, according to its right way, according to a plan. But for us, that's difficult, because we've been educated in so many different ways that everything should happen in its right space, according to its right time, according to its appropriate response. You look at all of the, forgive me, nonsense that happened around the monarch's funeral. Everything amongst all of that tells us that same lesson, that it is right and that everything happens in its right time and according to its right way, that it's somehow right that these people needed to march for the hours that they did indeed march. But we're taught it through our education as well, aren't we? Aren't we taught through our education that everything belongs according to its own discipline and that it needs only to be seen in its right place? That when we're in our mathematics lessons, that everything but that belongs in that place is only for mathematics only, and that you're only able to see mathematics according to its own genre and discipline. It's not about our education, our understanding, the growth of our knowledge and making connections in the world, which actually to me is the most exciting thing. We're not supposed to make those connections, we're just supposed to learn mathematics. And when we talk about history, well, we don't talk about the different things according to, we don't see the history as a world connected to itself. We're just supposed to learn about the Tudors, because that's all you ever learn in history. And to leave it in that place, not to make any connections as to how the story of the Tudors connects to art, philosophy, science, and everything else, and mathematics in those places. But we're taught in those ways, aren't we? I hope there's different. I hope there's some different stories elsewhere. I hope that there are people in education here this morning that would come out and can argue with me and say, actually, it's different to that. But my impression is it's not. I know the way I was taught, certainly. And I know, therefore, that I struggle in that same way, because everything is supposed to be in its place and in its box and in its time and according to its own pattern. But actually, Paul helps us climb out of that. He says, actually, even though I'm sat here in chains, that's an opportunity. It's outside of the box. It's not something I would have chosen for myself. I think we can say that's obvious. But nevertheless, it's seen as an opportunity. But it also tells us of this urgency of the gospel that actually doesn't care too much for your condition. That sounds like harsh language, and it doesn't mean to be, but it's nevertheless true. That there is this sense of the urgency of God's gospel that says that it's not going to sit back and wait for you and when you're ready for it. Because I think it would be quite nice if I knew that every second Tuesday between the hours of 3 and 5, that was my gospel opportunity. I'd quite like to schedule it in the diary, because I could prepare, I could be deeply prayerful. I could have read my scriptures, I could have done my research, and I could be prepared to meet whoever it was, because I could have done my work. But that isn't the nature of the gospel, is it? The gospel says that it's according to God's time, which won't fit into our time. It's according to God's schedule, which may not be according to our schedule. That it is about the occasional and chaotic meeting of one person with another on walking a canal path, because that may be the opportunity that you need, that they need. It is also about those repetitive causes that say that it's a longer term duty and responsibility, that means that it may be over the course of a pattern of weeks of growth and understanding between one and another that it becomes important. It may actually be much bigger than that, of the story of the years, because for some, that's how long it takes. But what it won't do, what the gospel will not do, is wait for you. That actually, that there is a greater sense of urgency, and that actually there is enough urgency and enough love that God says, I'm going to give you the opportunity, whether you're feeling up to it or not. And actually, that maybe that might be the thing that you need as much as the person that you meet might need. That sense of urgency then is compacted by this sort of conversation, this bit of internal dialogue that Paul has at this point. What we haven't had in these verses up to now is this sense of how risky a position Paul is actually in. Though when he begins to discuss it, we begin to understand that, because it's obvious that his life is at threat. Now, that's not where he opens, by the way, but it's obvious that Paul's life is at threat. Whether that's an actual bounty upon his head, a trial that he's got to face, we're not entirely sure. But we know that his life is at risk. It may only be at risk for the sake of the sanitary or insanitary conditions that he's in jail itself, because I don't imagine that it was a Hilton-like experience in that place. I don't imagine that they went out of their way to bring what they made sure was Brita-filtered clean water to Paul in that position. So whether it is because of the case against him or whether it is because of just the conditions, we get this sense of urgency from Paul in understanding his life in his hands. And Paul has this internal dialogue spoken out to the church at Philippi that says, I don't know whether I would rather live or die. Because to die, he says, means actually I'm returned to my Lord and Savior, that I'm safe and sound and surrounded in that place to such an extent that actually maybe that's just the best thing. But he also says, well, but I feel like there's some living to do which would be of benefit to you at the church at Philippi amongst anything else. And we have within that this sense of tension in Paul that just understands that God is in control, first of all, that God has sorted out and understood the days of his life. But it's an extraordinarily healthy place, I think, that Paul finds himself in. And if you want something to attain to from this, if you want a sentence of scripture that gives you an idea of perhaps what it should be, where you should be going in terms of, in that sense of your life in your hands, and it may apply particularly to some of our older congregation, but it ought to apply to us all. For me, it's verse 20. Paul says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. If you want to hold a verse that leads you towards the dance as to how you should live, then I think that's a good starting place. That you're confident enough that Christ and relationship with him is gain for every way that you should live. That you will not be found out by anything that anyone might say or think in that life or in that death. And that you would do all of this with courage enough and humility enough that to live is gain and to die is gain. Paul is found out to be in such a secure place in his life and faith that there is little, I don't think, that could knock him. And in that sense, I only pray for that same sense of courage, that same sense of security in knowing that Jesus is at the heart of all of these things. Paul's confidence is that he would live in order to encourage the Philippians, and we know that that happens. And we also know that Paul is able to look straight in the eye at death, straight in the eye at his suffering, at his soreness, his discomfort of the day to day, being in chains, and say, whatever it takes, Lord. Whatever the opportunity this day, Lord. Even in this place, Lord. And even in that place, it's more than just being okay with it all. The language, and this is again the important key to understanding Philippians, he finds joy in that place. Because his joy isn't dependent upon his circumstances, but his joy is dependent on a Savior who has loved him, on a Savior who has died for him, a Savior that has gone to the grave for his sake, and a Savior who came once again to deliver Paul from death and to deliver us from death. That same Savior who was ascended and sits even now at the right hand of the Father to intercede for our sakes. Whatever it takes, Lord. whatever the opportunity. And even in this place, even right now, may it be joy. And friends, may that be for us too this morning.